Good morning. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Just a little way of introduction. I have been here before, but my name is Andy Moore. I am a campus minister with the University of Pittsburgh at Belfield Presbyterian Church. I have been doing that for 13 years. I actually have some former students here. Adam, who is up there, is a former student. I have Nick and Doc over here. I've been doing that, like I said, for 13 years. 10 of those years were spent with Chris Ansel, the pastor of this church. Chris is a very close friend of me and my wife, Emily, right here. I also have three boys, Benjamin, Joshua, and Asher. They are not here this morning. Two of them are on a retreat, and one is singing at another church. And if there's anything else you want to know about me, you can come find me afterwards. I'm pretty open to talking about anything. But let's begin with prayer. Dearest Lord Jesus, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So I believe that everyone has someone in their life that has influenced them, for better or for worse. And that influence can change the way that you act and the way that you think. And it can change your mannerisms and your hobbies, your passions, even how you dress. All those things can come from influence. So when you hang out with a person, you have a tendency to model yourself after that person and you take on some of their traits. In other words, you start to imitate them. We often see this in friend groups. They all have a tendency to use the same body language, the same mannerisms. Sometimes they even enunciate their speech the same way. And we all model ourselves after someone because life imitates life. The biggest influences in my life, at least some of the biggest influences in my life, have been my parents, Ron and Brenda Moore. They have their quirks, they have their flaws, but they were perfect for me. And it is because of these two and their traits that I took on, both the good and the bad, that I am who I am today. So here's an example of that. My father was a lifeguard when he was in high school, and he thought it would be useful information to pass on to me. So one summer day when I was in middle school, my father took me to the pool and taught me life-saving techniques when somebody found themselves in trouble in the water. So we fast forward a couple years to where I was a junior in college at West Virginia University. And I was on spring break at Panama City, Florida, with Campus Crusade for Christ. It's what they called Big Break. And one day we had, a day off, and all of us decided to go snorkeling together. But I had forgotten my wallet back at the hotel, and so I was forced to stay at the beach with a few others who didn't want to snorkel. But I still had to go through snorkeling orientation, okay? And one of the rules specifically stated was, do not go off alone. Well, a little time passed after orientation. I was playing on the beach with a bunch of other people, and then I heard screaming. And I looked up, and I saw one girl who was snorkeling off by herself, about 50 yards out, screaming and struggling to stay afloat. She started to panic because she could no longer touch the ocean floor. And everyone on that beach froze. They froze. But I yelled out, oh my gosh, she's drowning. And I had a disposable camera, which tells you how old I was at the time. And I dropped it in the ocean, and I swam out to save her. And I quickly got out there, and the first thing she did was grab me, thinking it would help her, but it pulled me under that crystal clear water. And it was at that moment that my instincts kicked in, and my father's teachings as well. And I remembered what to do when somebody pulled you under the water. And I grabbed her, and I swam so she could touch the bottom of the ocean again. And at that moment, she was safe, and she was at peace, though a little panicked. And I don't tell you these things to brag about myself. There are plenty of the people that have saved somebody from drowning. But to show you exactly how influence and imitation, what they can do. And most of you see my father's influence because of the lifeguard lessons and how that influenced me at that very moment. And I became like him. But that is focusing on the wrong part of influence, I believe, in this story. In fact, I was imitating both of my parents at that moment. You see, my parents instilled in me that when someone is in danger, you run towards that danger and not away from it. You help, even if it's at the risk of your own safety, of your own life. And my father teaching me how to save someone from drowning, well, that was conscious influence. He taught me something verbally. But my parents teaching me to help somebody who was in need, Well, that was subconscious influence. That was something I just picked up because of what they did. And I picked up on their traits, and I imitated them. And this is what I believe that Ephesians 4:25 through 5:14 is about. It's about spending so much time with God that you start to act like him, whether it's consciously through his teachings and the Bible, or subconsciously just by spending so much time and listening to him or spending time with his body, the church. So let's read what the Apostle Paul has to say about imitation. That is found Ephesians 4:25 through 5:14. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come from your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for by the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God and Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is the word of the Lord. So, in the passage preceding this one, Paul makes a clear distinction between the old way of life and the new way of life. And here, Paul talks about what makes up these two lives. Within the guidelines of Paul's theology, the vices are regarded as the outworkings of the old life, and the virtues produced are the outworkings of the new person. And these reflect the very character of Christ. So usually Paul lists his vices and virtues in two separate lists. Galatians 5 is the perfect example of this. We have the works of the flesh, and we have the fruit of the Spirit. But Ephesians is a bit different. Instead of a list of vices to be discarded and a list of virtues to be cultivated, Ephesians counterbalances each vice mentioned with an opposing virtue. So let's take a look at these, okay? Verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So this is actually a quote from Zechariah 8:16, which says, these are the truths you shall do, speak each man the truth to his neighbor, give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. So by quoting this text, Paul has hoped to add weight to his own ethical pieces of advice. His intention was to show that his own moral teachings were in line with the Old Testament. So the reader would know that the encouragement to speak truth to one neighbor, well, that was a general Christian teaching. So there's a deep connection between Zechariah 8 and Ephesians 4. So what follows in Zechariah 8:16 is this divine promise regarding the new Jerusalem. Verse 16 is directed to the remnant of God's people. They will inhabit Zion, which will be called the city of truth, because of the indwelling presence of God. The people there will be characterized by truth, by righteousness, by holiness, and thus the neighbor, who is actually a member of the community, may be expected to be dealt with truthfully. Ephesians 4:25 picks up on this command and addresses the new community in Christ, that is the new person that we've talked about. So within the new society, one's neighbor is a fellow believer who has the right to the truth. So God's new community in Christ, and this is a community and one of honesty. But falsehood, on the other hand, it's not genuine. It's not real. The lifestyle of the old person was one of deception. And this kind of lifestyle has to be laid aside. Rather than falsehood, we are to speak the truth to one another. And since the new person's conduct of righteousness and holiness is based on truth, the foundation is truth, he or she is to speak truthfully to others. And this must take the place of lying. Next, we have verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Again, the Old Testament is cited here. It's Psalm 4:4. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. And here, too, the Old Testament context is vitally important to understanding what Paul is talking about in Ephesians. So the psalmist has been accused, quite unjustly, of some sort of crime or some sort of sin. And though he knows his innocent, this crime, this sin, weighs heavily upon him. But God replaces anger, which resulted from the lies of others. It replaces them, giving him instead a heart full of joy and peace. And so he warns the hearers as he further consoles and strengthens himself, don't sin in your anger. When Paul then urges the new person, has already been foreshadowed by what the psalmist said in Psalm 4. So be angry is not a command to get angry or just be angry, though I think there is a place to be angry. But instead, it means when you are angry, do not sin. So the focus on the verse is on sinning. The focus of this verse is on not sinning by indulging in your anger. And they are to rid their anger before they go to sleep. This was one of my parents' favorite verses to quote to me. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And the saying was actually, it was a saying of the day. It was a proverb of the day. You can actually find do not let the sun go down on your anger in literature outside of the Bible. So anger so easily becomes destructive that you cannot be allowed, it cannot be allowed to smolder overnight. Marinating on your anger, it can just lead to you being more angry. And it's a vicious cycle. So anger is not to be associated, is not only to be associated with lying, which we saw before, but it's associated with the devil. The word foothold literally means place, but it can signify possibility, opportunity, chance. So we could translate this verse as do not give the devil a chance to use his influence upon you. Believers need to withstand every temptation so that the influence of the evil one has to be resisted. Verses 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The third illustration of the change of the old way of life into this new way of life is believers working hard rather than stealing so that they will have something to share with those in need. If stealing had been part of the old way of life of Christians before conversion, they are to get rid of it. They are to practice it no longer. Instead, stealing is to be replaced with hard work. The talent and effort devoted to theft are now to be given to honest labor. When a laborer was out of work in Paul's day, there was no welfare system to rely on, and most would not have saved enough money that when they were unemployed, that they were okay. So many were forced to steal in order to provide for themselves or for their families. And so therefore, a ban against theft would have struck a real chord to the Ephesians. Instead, Paul says to work, to do something useful with your hands. Paul is actually making a pun here. Instead of using your hands to grab, to steal, and gain what's not yours, believers are to put them, their hands, to use through hard work and honest gain. So what was once used for bad is now to be used for good. The purpose of work is to benefit others in need. It's for the benefit of the community. So by not stealing anymore and working honestly to help others, you also are preventing others from stealing as well. Verse 29, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And the preceding command, the contrast between good and evil, was associated with action, by not stealing, by working hard. Here it is linked with speech, so it's linked with the mouth rather than with the hands. So believers are to achieve what is good with their mouths as well as with their hands. And this good is described in terms as what is beneficial to others, just like what it said to work for. So the word for corrupting literally means rotten. So rotten talk, speech that decays or tears down instead of builds up. Speech that is harmful, whether it be abusive language, vulgarity with the intent to belittle, slander, contemptuous talk. So lips given to this kind of speech not only defiles the speaker, but it actually defiles and is destructive to the community around you. Instead, our words are meant to edify others, meant to help others for their benefit. And the reason a piece of food rots is because it was neglected, or it was not properly taken care of, or it was put in the wrong conditions. Food, however, that has been properly taken care of can be preserved in order to nourish that person. This is what Paul is saying here. If you neglect a person, if you put them in the wrong conditions by using hate-filled speech against them, they will wither and they will rot. But with the right amount of care, words can edify so that person can be nourished and built up and flourish. Verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So Paul is calling back here to another Old Testament passage. He knows his Bible pretty well. Isaiah 63:10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and himself fought against them. So let's go into the context of this passage. After depicting the messianic judgment and the victory of the anointed conqueror, the prophet Isaiah is stirred to intercession. He's stirred to speak for God. As he focuses on God's past goodness and the present desperate situation that is going on with the Hebrew people. And so the prophet goes back and looks at God's gracious actions. And he begins with the Exodus, and he recounts how God has brought Israel into a covenant relationship with himself. He said that it was the presence of God which saved the people, but it was the Holy Spirit that led them through the desert. Israel, however, rebelled against that Holy Spirit. They grieved the Holy Spirit. So there is a link between these two accounts. In both accounts, both groups were redeemed by God. Brought into a covenant relationship with him. Both were led by the Holy Spirit, but the Israelites rebelled against God. Paul issues a warning to this new covenant community not to grieve the Holy Spirit as Israel had done, for they had been sealed by the same Holy Spirit until the very day of redemption. Next, we're going to verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We now return to an earlier topic, which is anger. Paul kind of bookends it here. Paul's list here appears to crescendo. It's climactic. It's five different aspects of anger here are listed. It goes from bad to worse. So they progress from inner resentful attitude through indignant outbursts, seething rage, to public shouting, abusive language. And the collection of synonyms for anger here are very powerful. And together with the phrase, along with all malice, indicates that unrighteous anger in all forms, together with every malice that is associated with it, is to be removed completely from them. So in contrast to anger, the readers are then asked to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, compassionate, and forgive one another. Being kind is a quality which God himself encompasses. Romans 2:4 says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Kindness is a virtue that I believe is one of the most neglected by Christians. Just go on any social media platform, and you'll see what I mean. And it's so easy to be mean to others. It's so easy to dehumanize people. And therefore, we tear down the very image of God. We must show tact. We must show grace. We must be kind. This is not an option. And after giving us instructions on how to live, Paul gives us instructions for why we must live that way. And here, I believe, is the hinge verse, the main point of this entire section. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So Paul calling believers to be imitators of God only occurs actually here in Ephesians. In fact, there is no other explicit reference in the Old Testament or the New Testament to imitating God, though it is implied. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus urges his listeners, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So he's saying, imitate God by being merciful. God's kindness and mercy are to be the model of our conduct. And the model and ground for such a life of love and Christ's love is Christ's love demonstrated on the cross. Ultimately, then, to imitate God is to imitate Christ. And costly, sacrificial love is to characterize believers and their relationship with one another. Paul then gives us instructions of what it means not to live a life of love, a life that is inherently selfish, not focused on loving God or loving others. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Paul begins a fresh series of warnings here against behavior that is opposed to the Christian lifestyle. Sexual immorality and greed are so serious that they must not even be mentioned among God's people, because such unholy things should not be acceptable subjects of conversation among people whom God has called holy. The Ephesians have been reminded that God has called them holy, and they are blameless before him, just as we are. And it is appropriate that their lifestyle be consistent with his holy calling. Therefore, believers must refrain from the acts and thoughts of immorality, which could lead them to impure talk or action. But Paul has a prescription to combat the sexual vices listed in verses 3 and 4, and that is thanksgiving, which is the fundamental Christian response of gratitude expressed by those who have experienced God's grace in Christ. Thanksgiving is almost a synonym for the Christian life. It's a basic attitude of a Christian, for it forces attention to God, his grace, and desires rather than our own desires. And it's a response of gratitude to God's salvation and recognition that he is the source of every blessing. Believers have received so many blessings from God that thanksgiving should be dominant in their speech as well as their thoughts. Paul then goes on to tell us that the kingdom of God cannot be inherited by flesh and blood, but by those who have believed in the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection, the gospel. The kingdom of God is not for the saints who have never sinned, but it is for the sinners who have been redeemed by Christ's sacrifice. And here in Ephesians, Paul, addressing believers, rightly assumes that they have inherited this kingdom. However, Paul also gives a warning that those who live a life that is characterized by immorality, by impurity, by greed, even though they may claim to be Christians, they may not be Christians, and they are not included in the kingdom of God. And it's all too easy for believers to be influenced by the surrounding world and to succumb to the ways of thinking and believing, but rather we, like the Ephesians, are to know that the truth is in Jesus, and that we have taken off the old person, and we have put on the new person, and that there is a lifestyle that goes with that position. The truth, that is, the words with meaning, should be believed rather than the words devoid of meaning. Be imitators of God and walk in love. Spend so much time with Christ by reading his words that we start to act like him. The unbelievers, that's the sons of disobedience, whose conduct and speech are destructive, will face the wrath of God, for they have accepted the lies of the evil one. They have been influenced by the evil one, and therefore they imitate the evil one. On the other hand, believers are the sons of obedience and faith, having accepted the truth of Jesus. Therefore, Do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." So first, I think it must be noted that "therefore do not become partners with them" does not imply that believers should have no association with unbelievers, but rather not to participate in their lifestyle. So if there was no association with those that did not believe, there would be no opportunity to function as lights in the world. Now, the positive reason for believers not to be involved with the disobedient is immoral conduct. It's because the huge change that occurred in the lives, in our lives, when we were converted. Our behavior must conform to our new identity. Light and darkness cannot coexist. They oppose each other. And since we are now light, we are to walk as children of light. That is, our lives are now characterized by the imitation of our Lord, who is the light. And the Christian life is always a call to be who God says we are. We are his children. A life of faith is a life that takes God at his words, a life that imitates him. And how do we imitate him? It gives us three fruits here: goodness, righteousness, truth. These virtues reflect a character of God himself. And yet we are expected to demonstrate these Christian graces as well. Light characteristically will expose that which is opposite of these characteristics. It will not tolerate evil. The fruit of light consists in nothing but that which is good. Those who belong to the light are to live as children of the light. As members of Christ, they are to grow corporately as well as individually, and their overarching goal is to glorify God in all circumstances. Imitating God not only entails the light being evident in our lives, but it also excludes participation in works of darkness. Instead, we are to expose them. The deeds of darkness are fruitless, meaning they are useless in producing what God desires. And we must live a godly lifestyle and show evil as being evil. When you come to Jesus, you encounter God's holy presence, his light, and you are now on a journey and sharing in God's holiness. The cross and Christ's death on your behalf exposed our sin, exposed our darkness, and it was placed upon him, and now he declares us holy. Even if you don't feel like it, even if you don't act like it, God's holiness invites us in. His blood, his light makes people holy who don't deserve to be called holy. And those people are you and me. And we should celebrate this. When we encounter God in the present, it points forward to this great encounter of the whole cosmos, which is just filled with God's holy presence. And sin will pass away. And the beauty of God will remain. And we will recognize God's light and his holiness pressing in on us, exposing the mess that is within us, the darkness within us. We must humble ourselves and realize that I am broken and that I am in darkness and that I can't save myself, but I need somebody to save me. And it's through this extreme vulnerability before God that we can even begin to understand God and walk in that light. And when we walk in that light, we must imitate him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as members of the body of Christ, we may learn to be imitators of you, to walk in love with one another, just as the Lord Jesus Christ loved us, and gave himself as an offering and sweet-smelling sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Thank you that in Christ we are children of the light. May we walk in the light of the Lord, and we know that your purpose for the church is to transform each one into the likeness of the Lord Jesus until he is all we need. We pray that we may walk in all goodness and righteousness and live a life that is honoring to you, one of truth. We pray that the church may be purified so that we may be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and blameless before you in love. We ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.